morning, everybody, and so good to see you, and thank you for those joining us on the live stream also. Our hearts filled with thanks to a faithful God, to the God we have sung to and reminded each other of, but I'm thankful also for you. I'm thankful that through this difficult time, you continue to love the Lord, to follow Him, to love each other, to pray for each other, to give to the Lord's work. So I am filled with thanks for you. And a very warm, very loving welcome to each and every one. You know, as we've said before, trials do have beginnings and ends. Every trial for the child of God has a beginning and an end. And Grant is right. There will be one day when he will say, let's greet one another, let's shake hands, let's hug each other. That day's coming, hopefully in our lifetime, but it is coming. You know, it's just like the circles. You know, is there an area near you that is under construction because a circle is going in? The one at Combs and Stop 11 is open again, and I am thanking the Lord so much for that. And, you know, during that time, it seems inconvenient, and it seems like that day will never come, but it comes. It comes. And so today, we want to continue to talk about the joy and pleasure of following God, even in a world that is under the curse of sin. And so, dear ones, open your Bibles to Psalm 16 once again, if you would. The God of pleasure, now and forever. We need more messages about the God of joy, the God of pleasure. And I think it is one of the most important things we can communicate to our children and grandchildren, that there is joy in following Jesus. And last week we laid the foundation. If you haven't had a chance yet, and if you weren't here, please go to the website and listen to the message, or go to Facebook, New Indie Worship, or New Life Indie, excuse me, and listen to the message. Because in verses 1 through 5, we talked about how God gives pleasure as the result, as the byproduct of our exclusive worship of Him. And this morning, beginning in verse 6, we're going to talk about how God gives pleasure now, even though this is a life of trials and hardship and dark seasons. We're going to see that in verses 6 and 9, but let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence here, as you have promised, and for every precious brother and sister. Lord, we thank you for those who are watching the live stream as well, and for those guests that might be here and might be watching on the live stream. And Lord, we certainly hope to meet them and minister to each one. And Father, I pray that we will not go through this life in mere survival mode, just counting the days until you come back or till you take us home to heaven. But Lord, there will be genuine pleasure in our relationship with you. And help us to see from your word just a few of the dishes on this great banquet table, the delights that you have prepared for your children, for your bride. May we leave here encouraged and rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice, if you have your outline this morning, God gives true pleasure in this fallen world now. It isn't just when we get to heaven, but right now. And so, notice, the will of God is well-pleasing, even when it is difficult. And we see that in verse 6. David said, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Okay, and again, we're talking about how the promised land was divided between the 12 tribes. And the elders of each tribe would cast lots to determine the boundaries of their inheritance or the portion that God would give them. And David said, the lines or the boundaries, oh, what God has given me are indeed pleasant places. There's pleasantness, there's pleasure. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful. So what he's saying is what God has given us in our birth into his kingdom and into his family is pleasant and beautiful. And nobody has better led the church into a fresh understanding of finding joy and pleasure in Christ than John Piper. John Piper said very well, he said in form of a prayer, he said, Lord, your sovereign goodness has fenced me in to God himself. The borders of my life are boundaries around where God is. God sovereignly fences me in to the pleasures of knowing him. Unquote. So we glorify him. We live in such a way that a watching world says, you know, there just may be something to this following Jesus. Look at this lady's life. Look at the joy and the peace she has. But I happen to know her life is really hard. Her husband's not an easy man to live with. Her kids have given her heartache, but there's just something about her. It's easy to see that her trust is in the Lord. Romans 12:2, you're very familiar with, and it's good to be reminded of this again. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, in other words, live in such a way that you demonstrate to all who are watching you three things about the will of God. One, that it is good, it is valuable, it is beneficial, it is in your best interest. Second, that it is well-pleasing. And that Greek word means, or acceptable, and that Greek word means extraordinarily well-pleasing. The word acceptable. That it isn't just good and good for you, but it tastes good. And the third thing we demonstrate is that it is perfect. And that word means fully mature or complete, like a baby that has gone to full term. There's nothing undone, nothing left out of the will of God. Every area of your life is accounted for in the will of God. And live in such a way that those watching you conclude that it's your conviction anyway, that following Jesus is absolutely the best thing you could possibly do, that there is nothing that could be more joyful or pleasurable, even in hard times, and that there is nothing you need outside of those lines, those boundaries. There is nothing you need besides what God has provided for you. And that's what Paul tells us is our mission. Well, notice secondly in verse 7, the counsel of God directs me along the path of his will. And boy, I'm so relieved and thankful for that. Verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. There is every blessing in having godly people to go to for counsel. And we're thankful for those who are gifted to give wise counsel. But did you know God himself is your counselor? In fact, you remember Isaiah 9:6, his name is Wonderful Counselor. And the counsel he gives is his word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 24. your testimonies also are my delight. Now that's interesting because in Psalm 16, verse 3, David said that the children of God are his delight, the people of God, and now the word of God is his delight. They are my counselors. Now, what does he mean in verse 7? My mind instructs me in the night. Well, night could be the dark season of a trial that you're in and where the path forward seems hidden. That could be the night. But David may be referring to literal night. Would you agree that our trials seem worse at night? That during your sleepless nights, God is drawing close by his Spirit and reminding you of his promises and comforting you with his presence. And there is great joy and pleasure in that. Psalm 63:6, David said, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Spurgeon said, wise men see more with their eyes shut by night than fools can see by day with their eyes open. He who learns from God and so gets the seed will soon find wisdom within himself growing in the garden of his soul. We want the night of our trials to pass. We want that circle open. We want to take these masks off. We want that cancer to go into remission. We want to get a job that is sufficient for our family's needs. But I think what our Lord is teaching us is, even though we really want that crystal ball, we want to see the entire path lit up, we want to see exactly how the needs are going to be met and exactly when they're going to be met. That the Word is teaching us here, and it has been our experience in 41 years of marriage, that sometimes God just gives us a nightlight. A nightlight is not a blazing lamp, is it? It doesn't light up your whole house. It just keeps you from tripping in the bathroom and falling into the tub or hitting your head on the sink so you can safely get back to bed at night. Now, perhaps you've heard Psalm 119, verse 105, where the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And in those days, people would use foot lamps. And again, a foot lamp wouldn't light the whole path home, but it would allow you to safely take the next step. You could see what is directly in front of you. So let me give you just a practical illustration of how this works. Let's think about a man who's lost his job, and his wife is putting tremendous pressure on him to do something. And maybe she's even saying hurtful things to him about his character as a man or his ability to provide. He's working hard to find a job, but without success. And so on one sleepless night, he seeks his God. And the Holy Spirit brings to mind some verses he had committed to memory from Colossians 3. And all of a sudden, he remembers verses 12 and 13. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And further in verse 19, he remembers the verse that he learned, husbands, love your wives and be not embittered against them. And so now he's able to say in his heart, Lord, thank you. Thank you that my identity is not tied to my job or what I do. Thank you that you see in the night, even when I can't. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you know what our family needs, even before we ask. Thank you that I'm your beloved and precious in your sight. And Lord, I don't know what you have for us as far as a job, but I know this. You want me to love my wife through this difficult season, to bear patiently with her fears, to quickly forgive the hurtful things she says, because, Lord, I've certainly said hurtful things to her and others. And when he makes that decision, only though that's a foot lamp, only though that's allowing him to say with confidence, I know the Lord wants me to take this step. I don't know what the next step is, but I know that he does not want me to choose bitterness. He does not want me to choose escape, ignoring her or hurting her. I know this will glorify him in this moment. And when he makes that choice and he surrenders to the Holy Spirit to love his wife tenderly and patiently through her anxious nights, he feels the pleasure of God, the smile of God, and has peace. Again, Spurgeon, he said, the night season which the sinner chooses for his sins is the hallowed hour of quiet, when believers hear the soft, still voices of heaven and of the heavenly life within themselves. Notice in verse 8 that another joy in this journey home, the presence of God keeps me from falling away from him. Verse 8, David said, I have set the Lord continually before me. In other words, out in front, so he doesn't lose sight, so he's not following some lie or deception. He keeps the Lord before him. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And can I just encourage you as your pastor this morning to not separate your spiritual life from the rest of your life? That's easy to do. And we think of our spiritual life on Sunday. Monday we go to work and we think, well, God isn't concerned about my job, or God isn't concerned about my health or my family or the things that I do Monday through Saturday. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Do you know your God cares about every detail of your life, all of your responsibilities, all of the pressures, all of your roles, husband, father, son, neighbor, church member? God cares about it all. Peace, security, and pleasure are not in the absence of trials, but in the presence of God. Say that again. Peace, security, and pleasure are not in the absence of trials, but in the presence of God. A good commentary on this would be Proverbs 3:6, a verse you know well and have probably memorized years ago. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, finish it, and he will direct your path. Keep him before you. Again, we do that as we're regularly meditating on his word, as we're regularly in fellowship with each other, keeping the Lord in front. Notice fourth in verse 9, there is gladness on this journey. Therefore, David said, my heart is glad. All right, this is one of the most important things I'm going to say this morning. Please hear well. If the Christian life is reduced to keeping rules and being active in church activities, but there's no joy, no passion, no power, no pleasure in a vibrant relationship with Jesus, that Christian life will predictably fall away in time. There has to be joy. And you will eventually run out of steam if it's just about keeping the rules. How important to teach our children and model for our children that there is joy in knowing and following Jesus. Also in verse 9, David said, "And my glory rejoices." Notice there is a glory that doesn't fade. Now, this point may surprise you this morning. Did you know, I mean, we talk about glorifying God, but did you know you as a believer have a glory? Did you know that? That when the Lord comes back for us, your glory is also going to be fully revealed. You will be revealed to the world. We're kind of in disguise now in these fallen bodies, and we don't look like Christians sometimes. We don't sound like Christians sometimes. But your glory is going to be revealed. In fact, Ephesians 5:27, Paul said, Jesus will present his church in all her glory. The church has a glory as the bride of Christ. And so how does that work? Well, to me, the best I can understand is that as the moon has a glory, boy, a full moon, it's just such a brilliant and glorious thing, but its glory comes from the sun. So the moon reflects the glory of the sun on a dark night. And so your life reflects the glory of the S-O-N in a dark world. Now here's where we get a glimpse of your glory. We'll see it fully one day. But we get a glimpse when, as David said in verse 2, I have made the Lord my Lord. When you put God completely in charge of your life and you discover that he has only good in mind for you, all of a sudden, in your heart, you're saying things like, I have never felt so alive. I am doing what I was meant to do, what God made me to do. And again, you feel the pleasure of God. The sense of, okay, I don't know how this trial is going to end. And it could get worse before it gets better. But God is smiling on my life, and I don't feel like I'm running ahead of the Lord. I don't feel like I'm lagging behind the Lord. I feel like I'm walking with the Lord. And his Spirit is assuring me every day of his love and care. And I've gone to the end of the book. I see the end of the story. It's a wonderful ending. It's going to be okay. Finally, in verse 9, he also says, there is abiding security. There is abiding security. David said, my flesh also will dwell securely. And this was good for me this week, because sometimes I will separate my spirit from my body. Sometimes if I'm not careful, I start thinking, well, God cares more for my soul than my body. God's much more concerned that I'm spiritually okay than physically okay. He's okay if I get beat up or banged up or sick, it's his spirit that he's sanctifying. Oh no, listen. God is sanctifying body, soul, and spirit. God cares very much about your body. Did you know that he purchased your body? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. In Romans 12:1, we're told to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Did you know he cares so much about your body that he has set it apart for the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit? And so God cares about what's going on with your body. This is a comfort to me. When David, I think, first of all, is saying something like this. That while God has use of you, you are invincible until the day He calls you home. You will live exactly as long as God intends for you to live. Do not feel threatened by the coronavirus. This has not altered God's plan for your length of days whatsoever. You will live exactly as long as God intends. And I remember years ago, 17 years old, as a wilderness camp out in South Carolina, and a major, Ron Brooks, a helicopter pilot in Vietnam, said this. He said, I was safer in my army chopper under fire in Vietnam in the will of God than I would have been at home in my recliner out of the will of God. Isn't that true? And so this confidence that my days are in His hands and I am free to do the work of loving people, loving God, sharing the gospel, making disciples, I'm free. I belong to Him. But more than that, this is a hint to what's coming in verses 10 and 11, because David believed in a bodily resurrection. That brings us to the last part of this wonderful psalm. The third point, the resurrection of God's Son is the guarantee of true pleasure for ever. We see it in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. This isn't the only place where David expressed his conviction in a resurrection. Consider Psalm 49, verse 15. David said, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, the place of death, for He will receive me. Also, Psalm 73, verse 24. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Again, John Piper, he said, death will not be the end of David's relationship with God. Death will not cancel out all that he has known and loved about his God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Unquote. But this passage, verses 10 and 11, speaks of one who would fulfill God's promise to David. And we'll get to it when we get back to David in 2 Samuel. But I want you to see it now. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. God said to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, this promise is fulfilled in David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 16, 10 and 11 is quoted twice in the New Testament, with Christ's resurrection being the fulfillment of this. It's first quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, but I would like us to look at Acts 13, where Paul quotes this passage. Acts 13, beginning in verse 34. Paul said, as for the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. All right, so here we come to the climax, okay, to the crescendo of this golden psalm. It is through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. Two key blessings are mentioned here. Forgiveness of sins. You know, I don't know if you've experienced the weight of financial debt. I mean, crushing financial debt before. But if somebody came along and canceled out all of that debt, whether it's your mortgage debt or medical debt or your credit card debt or whatever it might be, and it was all canceled out, and the relief you would feel and the joy you would experience and the celebration that you would have with your friends and families is nothing compared to the knowledge that through faith in Jesus, your sin debt, past, present, and future, has been buried in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered against you again. And should that not every day of our lives be cause for celebration? Never to be used against you. But this is only half of the gospel. And that would be enough. How could I not but praise him for eternity for the forgiveness of my sins? But it's not just the forgiveness of your sins. It is freedom from all things. It isn't just a bloody cross that represents the gospel. It is an empty tomb. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and the power that transforms you and me today. Freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from fear and bitterness and addiction and idols. And this forgiveness and freedom doesn't come from keeping rules. It doesn't come from keeping the law, which is impossible, because only one person perfectly and continually kept the law, and that, of course, is Christ. And so we conclude with four forever blessings based on this faith in Jesus. One we see, and they're really all in verse 11. Number one, safely home at last. David said, you will make known to me the path of life. The path of life through this Amazon rainforest. And again, if you woke up in the middle of 2,100,000 square miles, you'd have no idea which direction to take. This world is a lot more dangerous than that, and to come to saving relationship with Jesus means, okay, I'm on a path of life. Ephesians 2 talks about the course of this world. When you were born into sin on the course of this world, a course that eventually leads to death. But now you're on a path of life that's going to take you safely home. Jesus said, I am that way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Secondly, in verse 11, faith becomes sight in your presence. Home is where he is, and at last, forever with the Lord. But a surprise. It turns out that our inheritance is not just a person, but a place. And it's fine to be excited about the place that Christ is preparing for his people. That's okay. He wants you to be excited about it. Some of you have, I know, Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. I would highly recommend it. Alcorn said this, "People have told me, God, not heaven, is our inheritance." Well, God is our inheritance. We saw that in verse 6. But so is heaven. God and heaven, the person and the place, are so closely connected that they're sometimes referred to interchangeably. Did you know that? The prodigal son confessed, "I have sinned against heaven." God has closely identified himself with heaven. He could have offered us his person without his place, but he didn't. He continues, "Some people have told me, I just want to be with Jesus. I don't care if heaven's a shack." Well, Jesus cares. He wants us to anticipate heaven and enjoy the magnificence of it. Not to say I don't care about it or I'd be just as happy in a shack. Then I thought this was good. He said, when you go to visit your parents in the house you grew up in, it's no insult to say to them, I love this house. I love being back home. It's a compliment. They'll delight in it, not resent it. Third, see also in verse 11, there is fullness of joy. Those are four English words that come from one Hebrew word. And this Hebrew word is a plural. And it talks about variety of joy and multiplied joy. But I think it also means unmixed joy. Because if you were to do a word study on joy in the Bible, often it is the context of it is suffering. Let me give you one example. Jesus in John 16, again, this is the night of his betrayal. These words are spoken at the Last Supper, hours before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the eve of his suffering and death on the cross. Verse 20, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to his disciples, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, but her hour has come. But when she gives birth, because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. No one will take your joy from you." But see, beloved, often our joy comes when the sorrow passes, but in heaven, it's going to be fullness of joy, unmixed. Only the joy remains. And then finally, pleasures forever. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's pleasure in sin. We talked about that, but Hebrews 11:25 says it's just for a season. Pleasure's gone, the consequences begin. And even in this life, even the purest pleasures, godly pleasures, are short-lived. But we look forward to a life with Christ where pleasures are forever. Please listen to this extraordinary quote from Mark Buchanan from Things Unseen. So we're about done. Why won't we get bored in heaven? Because it's the one place where both impulses, the impulse to go beyond and the impulse to go home, are perfectly joined and totally satisfied. It's the one place where we're constantly discovering, where everything is always fresh and the possessing of a thing is as good as pursuing it. And yet, where we are fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never found in this life, and this lifelong melancholy or sadness that hangs on us, this wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, that vanishes too. Our craving to go beyond is always and fully realized. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. The ah of deep satisfaction and the aha of delighted surprise meet and they kiss. Unquote. That's so good. All humans pursue pleasure and happiness. The problem is most settle for far less pleasure than God intended them to have. I think most of you by now have heard this from C.S. Lewis when he said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer for a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Well, beloved, in just 11 short verses, we get a magnificent glimpse of the God who's glorified by the joy and pleasure of his people. As we follow him out of this fallen world, this sin-cursed world, to our eternal home in heaven, we've learned that he's our refuge, our Lord, our goodness, our portion, our sustenance, our counselor, our protector, our joy, our security, and our hope. While faith is the journey through this present life, hope is the destination, a bodily resurrection after death, a glorious home in the new heaven on the new earth, forever in the presence of Jesus and his people, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. How could we hesitate to not say yes to this amazing and wonderful Jesus? Father, thank you for this beautiful psalm, this wonderful psalm. And Father, keep the deceptions and lies from us that, Lord, make us think that there's something outside of those lines, Lord, that we need to be fulfilled. Lord, you've accounted for everything. And it is so wonderful and so glorious and so beautiful, even though in the moment it is hard. We don't always see your hand at work, and we don't always feel your presence. But Lord, thank you for the assurance in your word that you are working and that you are present and that you do love us. Lord, thank you for your word today. To you be all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.